Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 to chapter 2, verse 4. The fourth talk in a series on Philippians was presented by Ron Julian on September 22, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Welcome to Reformation Fellowship. Glad you're here. We are in the fourth week of our study in Philippians. Let me remind you of the situation. Paul is currently a prisoner, probably in Rome, the imprisonment that we read about in the end of Acts, although it's not certain that that's the case. The Philippians have sent him a gift of financial support. So in his letter back to them, he wants to do three things. He wants to talk about their generosity in sending the money. He wants to tell them about his circumstances as a prisoner. And he wants to exhort them to persevere in and live out their faith. Last week we looked at Paul's discussion of his circumstances as a prisoner. In spite of his circumstances, he was rejoicing in two things. First, he was rejoicing that his imprisonment was in fact helping the gospel to spread. In spite of the fact that he couldn't get out and proclaim the gospel, it was getting out there anyway, because the Praetorian Guard was spreading the word amongst themselves about what Paul was saying, and other Christian teachers were stepping up to spread the gospel because Paul was out of commission. So he was rejoicing in this multiplying of the gospel as it was being spread out. And second, Paul was rejoicing because he felt confident that he would be released and the Philippians would have a chance to see him again. As Paul puts it in 1:25, "And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your advancement and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." So Paul clearly had a warm relationship with the Philippians. They had a proud confidence in him. They trusted him. They admired him. And Paul expected that he was going to be able to return to them and resume this warm relationship, with the result that Paul could teach them, encourage them, so that they might continue to mature and advance in the faith, and so that they might find joy in the faith. This is what Paul was rejoicing in, this picture that he expects that he's going to be released and that he is going to be able to help them further in their journey of faith. Okay, it's helpful to have that picture as we come into the next section here. We're going to see two phrases here that tie back to that, to what Paul just said there. First, Paul talks about how he wants them to live out their faith whether he comes and sees them or remains absent. Yes, Paul wants and expects to visit them again. He just said so. Okay, so yes, Paul wants and expects to visit them again. But their faith cannot depend just on Paul being around. Ultimately, Paul cannot make their choices for them. He wants them to live out their faith whether he is there or not. If they're only living out their faith when he is there watching him, then they haven't embraced it personally. So he makes this comment that he wants them to continue on in this whether he comes or not. He expects that he's going to come, but he wants them to be independent of him. Secondly, Paul speaks again about joy. He had said that he rejoiced because his imprisonment was helping the gospel to spread, and he said that he rejoices because he was going to be freed and able to come encourage them in their faith. Now, in our new passage today, Paul says, "Make my joy complete." How? By living out their faith. His joy in being able to proclaim the gospel to them would be thwarted if they didn't actually personally embrace it and act on it. His joy will be complete when they choose to embrace and live out the gospel. And they must do this on their own, apart from whether Paul is actually there to watch over them. It's one of the interesting things about proclaiming the gospel is you can't actually help anybody else. You can give them something to interact with, but they have to make that choice themselves. So Paul wants to say to them, and he's going to say it again later on. I mean, this is something that he wants to emphasize to them, that they have this choice to make quite apart from whether he comes or not. He can't watch over them all the time. They're going to have to decide for themselves. Okay, so let's read our passage for today then. We're in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27, and we're going to go through chapter 2 to verse 4. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by your opponents in anything, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear to be in me. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So Paul begins this exhortation in verse 27 of chapter 1 that actually continues on until verse 18 of chapter 2. But we're not going to go as far as that today. We're only going as far as verse 4. There's a reason that I'm stopping at verse 4. In verse 5, Paul begins to use Christ as an example of how we should conduct ourselves. And what Paul says about Christ is a very famous passage and deserves a full talk of its own. So I don't want to try to cram it in today. So we're going to stop at verse 4, and then next time we will look at the passage that talks about Christ and has a number of interesting things to say. And then after he talks about Christ, Paul goes on to finish the thought begun in our passage today, and we will look at that 2 weeks from today. So this one exhortation I'm dividing into three parts so that we can look carefully at each part. So today we're looking at the first part beginning in verse 27. Verse 27, I think, is Paul's thesis statement, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And here's how I understand what he means by that. The gospel is a set of ideas that has implications for how a person lives. We believe the story of the gospel, and it tells us something about the world, and thus how we ought to conduct ourselves in the world, because we have a new picture of the way things are. Some of the ways we might conduct ourselves are in keeping with the gospel, are worthy of it. A person who believes the gospel would rightly live in that way. Some ways we might conduct ourselves are not in keeping with the gospel, are unworthy of it. If we really believe that the gospel is true, then the world looks different to us, and so our actions will be in keeping with our new beliefs. And this is what Paul wants to exhort them to do. This relationship between our beliefs and our actions is one of the central assertions of the Bible. From my perspective, this is what the New Testament authors certainly are talking about all the time. Just a quick reminder that I am not suggesting that believing the gospel has such a change on your life that you never sin anymore or struggle with sin or anything like that. But The assertion is clear in I would say in every book of the New Testament, certainly, that if we actually believe that the gospel is true, the world has changed for us. We look at it differently. The context within which we make our decisions has changed. And so the kind of life that we live is going to be different. This is what Paul wants for the Philippians. They have heard and responded to Paul's gospel. They trust and admire him. They have sent him money to help him out in his work of proclaiming the gospel. Now he reminds them that whether he is there or not, they must personally take the gospel to heart. Don't let this be about me, he's saying. This ultimately has to be about you, about what you want and what you believe, and whether you're going to live it out. So he is encouraging that the way they live will be a good fit with what they say they believe, because in fact they really do believe it. So now, if we were to stop right there, we could imagine any number of things that Paul might go on to talk about. The gospel story has many facets. The gospel has many implications for how we live. We could imagine that Paul might go on to talk, urge them to pursue sexual purity. Or we might imagine that he might go on to encourage them to avoid worldliness and materialism. Or, I mean, there are any number of things that he might say. But it's clear as we go into this that Paul has something specific in mind. And it probably deals with the circumstances in which they find themselves and what Paul knows about those circumstances. So look at verse 27 again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by your opponents in anything. It seems to me that there are two themes that kind of come together in these verses, related themes, intertwined themes. First of all, there is this idea of standing firm, striving for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened by their opponents. It seems that the Philippians are facing persecution because of their faith. And Paul is urging them to stand firm, to keep striving for that faith, to not let their persecutors frighten them away from maintaining their hold on the gospel. So that's one theme. But I think there's another theme that emerges in these verses as well. Perhaps it becomes apparent if I remove some words from the verses. Paul might have written, I want to hear that you are standing firm, striving for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by your opponents in anything. Okay, so what did I leave out? Paul actually says that he wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit. He says he wants to hear that they are with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In one spirit. With one mind, together. This is the second related theme in these verses, this idea of being of one mind, one spirit, the idea of unity. And just so there is no doubt, Paul picks up the theme of unity again a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so we see that there are these two intertwined themes in these verses, standing firm in the faith under the pressure of persecution, and in these circumstances, remaining united in their thinking and purposes and love. Okay, so let me talk about each of those. First, let's talk about the kinds of persecution that may be being faced by the Philippians. Paul speaks in 128 of the opponents of the Philippians. Well, who are they? What do we know about them? What is the nature of their opposition? It is difficult to be certain. It is often the case when we come to these letters that Paul or whoever is writing the letter is speaking about a circumstance that his readers know very well. So he doesn't have to explain what they're going through because they know what they're going through. And that's unfortunate for us because we weren't there, and so we don't know what they were going through. So we have to work it out. We have to deduce it from the clues in the text. So in Philippians, there are several places in Philippians where Paul points to some group that is problematic in some way. And the question we face here is sort of, how many groups are we talking about? Is this always the same group, or are they different groups? First, we have seen earlier in the chapter that Paul refers to teachers with selfish ambition who are out proclaiming the gospel, thinking that they are somehow getting the jump on Paul in some way. Second, in this passage, Paul speaks of their opponents who are causing them suffering. And third, in chapter 3, Paul is going to warn them to beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the mutilation, which is, I think, his way of referring to Judaizers. That is, he is warning them against Jews who would teach them that it is necessary for them to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. So, how many problematic groups did we just talk about there? Was that one, or was that two, or was that three? I understand very well the urge to see them all as one group. We want to understand the letter in a coherent way, in a way that flows, in a way that makes sense. We want everything that Paul says to work together in a way that we can look at and say, yeah, okay, I can see how this all fits. And so one way to accomplish that, we might think, would be to suppose that there was one set of opponents that he's talking about. They were teaching the gospel with selfish ambition. They were persecuting the Philippians for their faith. And they were Judaizers who taught that the Philippians must be circumcised. Right now, however, I am leaning toward thinking that, in fact, Paul has three different groups in mind there, that each time he's referring to something, he's referring to a different problem. I'm not certain about that, but that is where I would lean right now. The first group, the teachers with selfish ambition, are people that relate to Paul's situation. Remember, he's telling them about what has happened because of his imprisonment. And he's talking about those who have gone out to preach the gospel with selfish motives. I think he's informing the Philippians about this. From the way Paul talks about them, I doubt that they are Judaizers. And the Philippians may not be personally acquainted with them at all. The second group, found in our passage today, is referred to as the opponents of the Philippians. Here's what we know about them. They are opponents. They're called opponents. They are hostile enemies of the Philippian church. They are causing the Philippians to suffer because of their faith in Christ. Paul suggests that in some way the suffering of the Philippians under these opponents is similar to what Paul had experienced. Specifically, he says that the Philippians are, quote, experiencing the same conflict that you saw in me and now hear to be in me. So the Philippians know of two times when Paul experienced a conflict like theirs. In the past, the Philippians actually saw Paul experience such a conflict, he's saying, and now in the present, they're not seeing it, but they're hearing about a similar conflict that Paul is experiencing. Well, what was the conflict that the Philippians saw Paul go through in the past? I think it's pretty likely to be referring to the famous story from Acts of what happens when Paul first went to Philippi and founded the church. Remember, the Gentile townspeople arrested him and had him beaten severely with rods. I think this is the conflict that the Philippians saw in Paul's life in the past. And what do the Philippians hear to be true about him now in the present? He's under arrest again, probably in Rome. So it seems to me likely that the Philippians are facing suffering and persecution from the same sorts of people that arrested Paul when he was there before. There are not many Jews living in Philippi. The Philippians, I don't think, they're not being persecuted by Judaizers. They are being persecuted by their Gentile neighbors with a very Roman way of looking at things, just as Paul was.
Okay, so we talked about this group that he just mentioned here. I think they are the same sorts of people, essentially, that had given Paul such difficulty when he was there before, and for similar reasons. And then, yes, in chapter 3, we will see Paul warning them to beware of the Judaizers. But this is more of a theological warning. Paul is urging them not to be taken in by the argument that they must be circumcised and live like Jews. There is no strong evidence that the Philippians are being persecuted by the Judaizers, or that they even have dealt with the Judaizers much yet. Paul gives this warning, but we don't know exactly why. It may be very well just because he knows that the Judaizers are getting around and causing trouble in various towns. So, concerning our passage today, it seems to me that the Philippians are having to stand firm in the faith in response to persecution from their Gentile fellow citizens in Philippi. That's what seems to make the most sense. Their devotion to the God of the Jews and to his Messiah does not sit well in this very Roman town. That's what seems to be most likely. After urging them not to fear, Paul sort of interrupts himself to give the Philippians perspective on their persecutors. He tells the Philippians that this situation is a sign of destruction for your persecutors, but of salvation for you, and that from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It would be very human for the Philippians to feel defeated. The opponents, the persecutors, have the upper hand. They're causing them great suffering, and the Philippian believers are under their thumb. There's not anything really they can do about it. But in fact, Paul says that this is a situation that has been orchestrated by God to show the very opposite. The opponents are the true losers, and the Philippians, the Philippian church, they are the true winners. The opponents, the persecutors, are demonstrating their hostility to God, and the Philippians are demonstrating their persevering faith, and so in the end, the persecutors will be destroyed and the Philippians will be saved. If the Philippians can step back and see the big picture, it is actually quite encouraging. So, this is one of the themes in the passage. Paul is encouraging the Philippians to stand firm in the faith under persecution. They should remember that such faithfulness makes them the true winners, because in the end, they will inherit eternal life. Okay, this brings us then to the other theme, an even stronger theme in this section, the theme of unity. Evidently, the pressures of suffering under persecution are threatening to fracture the Philippian church. Because, remember, notice what we just saw, the way Paul is tying together the idea of being of one mind and striving together with the idea that they should not be frightened by their opponents. So the persecution they are facing is threatening to put a wedge between them in some way, which we obviously can't specify, but it's not hard to understand how that might happen. To Paul, acting in a manner worthy of the gospel involves unity. He uses many such phrases in this passage. One spirit, one mind, the same love, united, one purpose. Now, it wouldn't have to necessarily be true that the Philippians are actually experiencing a problem of unity, because Paul always talks about unity in his letters, no matter who he's writing to. I know that I have taught on this topic a number of times, and that is because whenever I teach from a letter of Paul's, I always find that Paul is talking about unity again. I come to this passage, and I have to admit, I have this little phobia about repeating myself, and I sit down with this and I say, here I am giving this talk again. But I've never taught on Philippians. But here's this talk again, because here's Paul on this topic again. Because he's always talking about this topic. I think that it's something that we ought to really take to heart. That this is obviously a big deal to the Apostle Paul, because he is always talking about it. So it's not necessarily the case that they're having a real problem with unity, because Paul will talk about this topic at the drop of a hat. So he might just be doing it again. But in fact, as we look at it, it does seem to be a particular emphasis in this letter. And as we saw, Paul seems to be tying together this idea of the very real persecution that he's saying they are undergoing. They are suffering. And the idea of being of one mind, of sticking together in this, seems to be related to that pressure. So I think it's pretty clear that there is a problem that Paul fears, that is concerned that they are becoming at odds with each other in one way or another. And in fact, we know of at least one problem of disunity in Philippi. That's the famous statement that we're going to see a little later. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. So we know of at least one case where the issue of unity was not just theoretical. Euodia and Syntyche, two women in Philippi, were not getting along. And it's not hard to imagine that people were taking sides in that. I mean, this is what happens when two people are not getting along. Then Euodia's friends are telling her, well, you know, Syntyche, she shouldn't have done that. And Syntyche's friends are telling her, yeah, but Euodia is the one who's at fault in this. And the fissure starts to open up. So Paul is talking about unity, I think, both because it is an important idea to him and because the Philippians are actually struggling in this area. Okay, so what we'd like to do then is try to understand what Paul is getting at here. What is this unity that he's calling them to? What does he want them to do? And why is it so important? Why is he always bringing this up? Let me first say what I think Paul is not talking about when he talks about unity. I'll give an example. Suppose you are a parent and you have two kids and they are fighting. This is just a hypothetical example. I know this never happens, but suppose that you have two kids and as it turns out, they're fighting. They cannot agree on what they should do together. The fight in this case is about what are we going to do? One of them wants to play a board game indoors. And the other one wants to go outside and play catch. They each need the other one in order to do this activity. And so they're having a very loud argument about it because they can't agree. Each one of them wants something else. You as the parent tell them that you want them to stop arguing. You want them to get along. You would like them to come to some conclusion. You would like them to be of the same mind decide what it is they're going to do. Now, as it happens, you don't care which one they do. The board game is fine. Playing catch is fine. You just want them to stop fighting. You want them to agree together on what it is that they're going to do. Your highest priority is that the fighting stops. Well, this is not the kind of unity that Paul has in mind. His highest priority is not just let's have the fighting stop. Whatever disagreements there are, let's just have them stop. Because then things will be better and life will be peaceful and everybody will get along. When he says that he wants them to be of the same mind, Paul cares very much what it is that they agree about. I mean, it's obvious. All you have to do is think about it. Imagine that the Philippians said to Paul, "We have been talking and we are now all of the same mind. We all agree that the gospel is a lie and Jesus is a fraud." Okay, the fighting stops. We all have unity, but that unity is not what Paul wants. What he wants is for their faith in the gospel to unite them. He wants each of them to so commit themselves to the gospel that they come together in unity because each of them is committed to the same thing. We can see it in Paul's language. In verse 27, Paul wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit. That is, they should be of one spirit, united, and that united spirit is one of standing firm in the faith under persecution. His next phrase makes that explicit. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Each of their minds should be fixed on striving for the same thing. They should be striving to hold on to the faith taught in the gospel. They should be striving to defend and promote the faith taught in the gospel. And this, of course, in the face of persecution from their enemies. So, Paul is encouraging them to be unified around the gospel. But I think we can put it even more strongly than that. Paul sees unity as being a result of having this commitment to the gospel, of having this genuine faith. What Paul wants is a faith that has unity as a side effect. In other words, Paul is not saying, I want you to agree together, and I have chosen the gospel as the thing that you should agree on. Instead, Paul is saying, I want you all to believe the gospel personally and tenaciously, and the result will be that you will be of one mind. This is one of the things that I think is so important in understanding. Every time we see Paul talking about unity, he's not really talking about unity, he's talking about faith. He's talking about being a person who has personally embraced the faith, and as each of us do that, that brings us together. Any other sort of unity is of no interest to Paul. He's not primarily concerned that they get along. He is primarily concerned that each of them individually hold fast to the faith taught in the gospel. They will be united because each of them will have his or her heart set on the same thing, the right thing. I think that we can see this order of things implied in what Paul says in chapter 2. That is, the order being that it is a real faith that leads to unity. He says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love or comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I think here's what Paul is saying. The gospel tells us about Christ. It tells us of the mercy he brought us on the cross and how he is returning to bring us eternal life and much more. So does the message of Christ mean something to you such that you find encouragement in it? The gospel tells us of the love of God poured out for us. Does this love give you comfort? Genuine believers in the gospel have the work of the Holy Spirit in common in each of their lives. Do you have this work of the Spirit in common? Believing the gospel inspires in us a certain affection and compassion for each other. Has the gospel inspired that affection in you? If these things are true of you, then let them become the grounds for unity. Let them become the grounds for being of the same mind. So again, if there is any encouragement in the gospel of Christ, and if you are believers, there truly is, and if there is any comfort to be found in God's love, and if you are believers, there truly is, and if you have in common the work of the Holy Spirit in you, and if you are believers, you truly do, and if the gospel has inspired in you some affection and compassion, and if you are believers, it truly has, then these things should become the grounds for you being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Find encouragement and comfort and affection in the gospel of God's love, and the unity will come from that. And I think this is true in two ways. This is, as we'll talk about a little more here, they will find a true bond together in this common faith. And through the encouragement of the gospel, they will be able to withstand the pressures of persecution that are disturbing their unity. So as these things become significant and personally important to them, they can stand up under the persecution, and they see each other as their brothers and sisters in a common faith. In verse 3, Paul spells out what that unity should look like in action. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In a way, this is just a restatement of what Jesus calls one of the great commandments, right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But I think this is a little more specific than that. The commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, I would argue, is rooted in the idea that all human beings are created by God in his image. Every other human being is just as worthy of respect and consideration as we ourselves are. I am not any more important than any other human being. I am not less important, but I am not more important. Each of us has the same right, the same dignity as creatures made in God's image. This leads Jesus to say that we should love even our enemies. And this is exactly right. The Philippians should love everyone, including their persecutors. But I don't think that's what Paul is primarily getting at in this section. Paul is still talking about Christian unity. With our Christian brothers and sisters, we have a double bond. We are not only alike in being God's creatures made in his image, we are alike in believing the gospel. We are alike in sharing a destiny in the kingdom of God. We are alike in knowing the love of God. We share the most important things in life. And so, if we are called upon to love even our enemies, how much more should we love our brothers? And by love here, I'm not primarily talking about affection. Love is an action, as Paul describes it here. He is describing how we should act toward each other. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Regard each other as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for yourself, but look out for others. And here, Paul is talking specifically about how we relate to each other as fellow believers. Yes, I am called upon to love all of mankind, any human being, even one who is seeking my harm. I am called upon to seek that person's good. But there is a unique bond that we have as people who believe the same gospel and have the same hope. And that's what Paul is appealing to here, to recognize that bond, to embrace it along with our embracing of the faith, and thus recognize our obligation to be concerned for each other, to be willing to sacrifice our own interests for the sake of our brothers and sisters. It might be worth explaining what Paul means by regard each other as more important than yourself. That could be misunderstood, I think. Paul is not saying that we are somehow less important than other people, that I am less important than the other people around me. He is not saying that we should think of ourselves as somehow worth less or worthless in comparison to others. Many of us have fallen into that painful frame of mind, and it is not healthy. Every human being, including myself, is alike in worth and dignity as God's creation. So it's not that somehow I am supposed to think that I am somehow less significant or less worthy of consideration than someone else. Like I say, that's an unhealthy attitude to have. But I think Paul again is talking about actions here. Regard others as more important than yourself. That is, in your actions, be willing to sacrifice your interests for somebody else. If someone needs help, but it is going to cost you to give that help, okay, we'll be willing to pay the price. If we can't all get our way, be the kind of person that graciously lets the other person win. And the grounds for all of this is that we are all in this together. We're all counting on the mercy and love of God, and this becomes the bond that unites us. Okay, so I just have a couple of concluding comments here. All peoples and all cultures, it seems to me, have had to address the problem of getting along with each other. Human beings dealing with conflict and working out how are we going to get along with each other, that's a universal aspect of human experience. And it makes sense that that would be the case, because I believe the Bible when it says that we are selfish sinners. It's not hard to see that. Just look around. We all want our way. We can't all get our way all the time, and conflicts result. This is just a reality of life. We all recognize that some people are easier to get along with than others. You don't have to be a Christian to be a nice person. Many people have decided that life goes better if they act graciously and try to get along with others. This is a good thing. We all recognize what a gift it is to have neighbors, for example, who are gracious and accommodating and who are not always complaining about every single thing that we do. There's no doubt about it. From a practical perspective, life goes better in every way when people get along. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul would agree about that. But that's not what he has in mind in this passage that we looked at today. When he talks about unity, being of the same mind, striving together, he has something much bigger in mind. The fundamental issue for each of us, for each human being, is whether we are coming to terms with our Creator. Lots of very nice people who are easy to get along with are still rebels against God at heart. They like to get along with other people for their own reasons, because they don't like conflict, because they enjoy the nice relations you have with people when you don't give them a hard time, whatever. But they are still hard-hearted and resistant to God. What Paul wants is for his readers to believe the gospel out of hearts that are truly open to God. They really do believe it because they are willing to be told by God what life is about. And if they have done that, then they will have a new vision of the world that will inspire a new kind of relationship with others who have done that same thing. What Paul is concerned with, like I said before, is not so much unity as faith. He wants us to be people of genuine faith, and that will work itself out in our real life experience as a certain recognition that other believers have a unique relationship to me. There's something about you all that makes you my people in a way that others are not. Paul's language here is very significant. If there is any encouragement in Christ, then be of the same mind. The gospel of Jesus Christ provides a tremendous amount of encouragement if, in fact, we believe it. Do we believe that we need mercy from God? Do we believe that Jesus died so that God's mercy might come to us? Do we believe that real life, satisfying life, unending life will be ours if we follow Christ? Those are powerfully encouraging and motivating truths if we in fact believe them to be true. And so then, if we believe them, then we look around us and see others who are believing those same things. They also know that they need mercy. They also believe that Jesus died to bring them that mercy. They also have this great hope that the problems of this life, the sin and futility and corruption and death, will finally be done away with forever. What is becoming the most important thing to me is also becoming the most important thing to you, and that draws us together. Paul's not saying that we will be united in everything. Romans 15 is one of Paul's most stirring passages to me about how our faith leads us to unity. But that's a part of a discussion that starts in chapter 14, which is talking about how we should accept each other in spite of the fact that we have strong religious disagreements. So Paul is saying we are united in this faith even as we disagree about things. There is this central core to our faith and hope. That core allows us to be united, deeply united, to be of one mind even as we disagree about many things. Sometimes people point to the fact that there are many denominations in Protestantism, especially, as evidence that Christian unity has failed. I can agree that in part human evil has contributed to the existence of all these denominations, but only in part, I think. There is nothing wrong in recognizing that we have a different enough theology that we cannot work effectively together in the same church. I do not believe that Baptists have a moral obligation to somehow try to be in the same church working together with Presbyterians. Why would you do that? That's not really what unity is about, I don't think. Paul is not saying that true Christians will agree so thoroughly about everything that there are no problems in any areas. And anyway, Christian unity is not really something you can talk about at an organizational level. Christian unity is about individuals believing the gospel with such sincerity that their hearts embrace other people with a similar faith. It is about individuals being drawn together because they recognize that their lives are about the same thing. It is as our personal faith grows and matures that Paul's words will mean something to us. Nothing that Paul says here in this section has much power unless we are personally coming to terms with the faith. It's not just the stuff about unity. For example, Paul encourages the Philippians by telling them that even though they are suffering now, they stand to inherit salvation. Well, that doesn't make their opponents stop persecuting them. It doesn't end their suffering. The only way that Paul's words can be of any encouragement is if they actually believe in that salvation and they want it more than anything else. Again, Paul urges them to be of one mind and to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Well, such unity cannot develop until each individual sets his own personal mind on the gospel as something that his life is about. And that's Paul's real concern. That's what Paul says at the beginning. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is, let the gospel of Christ so influence your thinking that your life reflects that gospel. Now, every time I talk about this, I am inspired to stop and think a little bit about Reformation Fellowship as a group. Where do we fit into this picture? On the one hand, I am encouraged. I see people whose faith has matured. I've known some of you for a long time. I've watched the faith develop in you. I've watched the way that you deal with others in our group. And I have seen people who have grown together on account of that faith in spite of many differences. I find much to be encouraging in that way. I think there is a real oneness based in a real faith happening out there. But on the other hand, I also recognize that we have a long way to go. We are an independent-minded group of people, if I understand the folks that I'm dealing with here. We tend to go our own way. Sometimes we don't go out of our way to find out how other people are doing. I think we still have a lot to learn in that area. So I think it is good at times like this to stop and take stock personally, to recognize, I mean, what I'm saying is that what was very important to Paul is that our faith in the gospel is so personally significant to us that it becomes personally significant that there are others around us that share that same faith, that means something to us. My faith means something to me, so your faith means something to me. It's good for us to stop and take stock and ask, where do I fit in that? Is that true of me? Is the gospel so significant to me that your belief in the gospel is significant to me as well? And I see you in that light? So I think we should look around and think about that. These people here, these are your people. They may not be your buddies. They may be different than you are in many ways. They may not share your DNA or your personality or your hobbies or your political opinions, but they share the most important things. They share your trust in God. They share your gratitude that God is being merciful. They share your hope that Jesus will return to end sin and death forever. And if those things mean anything to you, then the people who share those beliefs should mean something to you as well. I think there is no question in my mind that is what Paul would say to Reformation Fellowship if he could be here and say it. He had a lot of other things to say as well. But that's one of the things that he would say is, if the faith is really significant to you, then look around. There are these people here who share that same faith. This is your family in a significant way, in a way that is even more significant than physical blood relationships. Blood relationships are good, but ultimately the relationship between people who share a destiny in the kingdom of God is the set of relationships that is going to last. So now we have an opportunity for any questions or comments that you might have. You can wait for the mic to come around, if you would.
Hey, I've heard these verses, I think, misused and abused a lot over the last 20 or 30 years around the hippie movement, the whole mind meld idea of oneness,
mm-hmm.
the body movement, and it just seems like you hit on it, but I want to make this clearer. In 27, when he talks about one mind, is he talking or is he? Because I know he's not.
Right, right.
But it's significant that not through any of this does he use the word heart. He never says be of one heart. He says be of one mind. So is he saying be of one kind of mind?
Well, to be of a certain mind, I think, is to talk about what you believe, what you think, what you embrace as true. So to be of the same mind is to be committed to the same fundamental truths. So it's very much about content. Not mere content that is, let's go around and check off our theology lists and, the ones who have the most checkboxes like me, that's my people. But it's, what are those fundamental commitments that I have? What are the beliefs that I have about the big questions of life? Is there a God? And what is my destiny? And how should life be lived? And that sort of thing. He is encouraging them to take the gospel to heart. And by the gospel, we mean, this whole package, the story of Jesus and why he came and the cross and the promise of the kingdom of God in the future and the idea of mercy and all of the things that are the fundamental truths that make up the gospel. He is urging them to look at that, to embrace it as true. Say, yeah, that's what I think is true. That's how I see the world. That's how I'm going to live in the light of those truths, that those are the things that I think are that life is about. And so to be of the same mind then is for each of us together to commit to those same ideas. Not because it starts with the person. It starts with God proclaiming the gospel and me deciding what I'm going to do with it. I don't say I'm going to be unified. I'm going to join the group. I've decided I like this group, so I'm going to believe the stuff that you do. It starts with I am personally relating to God. I am personally embracing these truths. And lo and behold, here we are together, a group of people who are embracing those truths. So the same mind is all about, like I'm saying, is all about content. It's not about some sort of group experience or whatever.
And in 2:2, where he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, the same love, is the article the appear there?
I'm pretty sure, yeah.
Okay. It sure does sound a lot like the loss of individuality. I mean, it'd be so easy to make that case from this.
Well, again, I would point you back to that Romans 14 and 15 where this idea of this unity is put right together with the idea of you leave that guy alone in his opinions. He doesn't think about this differently. He doesn't think about it the way you do, but God can make him stand, so you accept him. So he's not pushing for the loss of individuality. He's pushing for embracing the same fundamental truths. And so I, as an individual, can see myself related to other individuals who have made that same commitment.
Ron, with your comment, with regards to the different denominations, that Paul's not saying that we need to line up perfectly with everybody else, and therefore what's happened over time is we end up with all these different denominations. And I think what you're saying would be okay if the denominations don't get in the way of interacting with other people that don't line up with you.
Right.
You understand what I'm saying?
Yes,
I do. I mean, it doesn't make any sense that to me that you're a Baptist and then you're a Presbyterian or a Lutheran and you're isolated from each other and you can't even focus on what, you can't even see what you agree on. You can only see what you don't agree with.
Right.
I guess my sense is, and since coming to Reformation, I've kind of thought that we would have been a lot better off without denominations. It doesn't mean that you can't see things differently, but if you're working, if your goal is to try to understand what the Bible is saying and what is trying to be communicated to us, if I see it a little bit differently than you and or somebody else, we can accept each other and understand that's just part of the ball game. But I think a lot of times churches are afraid to do that simply because they're afraid that you'll slip off of their road
right.
That's leading where they want you to go.
Right.
And I don't know. We've had, if you just take the idea of the Trinity in here. You could be a staunch, hear all the arguments up until this point or all the explanation of Jack's perspective, and I could still remain a rigid Trinitarian, and I think I could still feel accepted. You understand what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
Where absolutely. Some places that would be, it's this way or it's the highway.
Right, and right, so exactly. No, I don't disagree with anything you said. I don't want my comments to somehow let the problems of the denominations off the hook. But what I would say, I mean, I think you said it well, it's a problem of leadership. It's a problem of fear, of that I can't let my little flock talk to somebody in somebody else's flock because they might learn something bad. And, you know, so we lose sight of the search to try to understand the Bible and pursue truth, and we become protective of our little turf. And that kind of thing happens a lot. And frankly, that's why a lot of people, as they mature in the faith, I mean, I've just seen it happen time and time again, where someone will kind of step out of the particular denomination that they've been in for so long because they feel that straitjacket, like, I don't have the freedom to ask questions. I don't have the freedom to raise the question. Well, wait a minute, is that passage really saying that? You know, and that sort of thing. So, yeah, that can be a problem. And, in fact, it's a great problem, and it doesn't have to it can happen within one denomination, or it can happen between denominations, it can happen all over the place. All I was trying to say is sometimes the finger is pointed at us, look, if you Christians were really serious about unity, there wouldn't be these denominations. And I don't think Paul would agree with that. I can imagine that Paul, in his saying, you know, look, you need to accept each other over these differences of perspective that you have about religious practices and so forth, I could easily imagine that Paul would say, well, and one way of accepting each other in that situation is acknowledging that, okay, we have to decide how is our group going to conduct itself and what is it going to do, and we can't have the same two different visions of what we're going to do sort of at war constantly here. So the folks who think that we ought to do X, we're going to kind of get together over here and do X. And the ones who think that we ought to do Y, we're going to get together over here and do Y. But with great mutual respect and acceptance of each other as believers. We just recognize that practically it's not working for us to be together. I think that that's an inevitable sort of thing. I have been involved in situations where a parting of the ways has come. And if I have any regrets about those situations, it's not about the parting of the ways itself. I would look at that and say, you know, Yeah, it was coming to the place where these folks are just going to have a hard time heading in the same direction as a, in terms of what is the congregation going to do? How are we going to handle certain things? I have no problem with the idea that, yeah, it's better for us to kind of work things out separately. If I have any problem, it's more the leadership kind of thing you're talking about, or the individuals involved. How did we conduct ourselves? How did we respond to the ones that we disagreed with? How did we talk about the people that we disagreed with to other people and that sort of thing? So I very much separate in my mind the quite benign, I think, at times, recognition that we would do better to work separately, to separate that out from the issue of love and forgiveness and acceptance and recognition that we are believers mutually together and all of that. It's when it falls down in that area that the split then becomes an ugly thing. And denominations can become ugly things if they support that sort of elitist, sort of we're the ones who have it right kind of thing, which is something that, I mean, we at Reformation Fellowship have to watch out for constantly, because we can start to think that we're hot stuff. And I don't think we are, actually.
You may have answered that question I'm going to ask, but is that the point where it becomes tribal? And I have another question about that. Is it possible to be in a church that's tribal but not be part of the tribe?
Yeah, well, there comes a point at which I don't know. I mean, there's so many different variations that can happen. But it seems to me in my experience that my experience of Christian unity tends to be, it works outside those kinds of relationships. That is, there may be a tribal mentality in that group, but there are people there that I have a real connection with, even though I'm not in that group and I'm not in the tribe or whatever, because we recognize that we have this mutual faith, that we have our central commitments in life, whatever disagreements we may have about things, our central commitments in life are the same. And so what I have found is that this experience of connection between people in all sorts of different kinds of groups because of that fundamental thing. So if I understand what your question was about not being of the tribe, yeah, I would say that's kind of how it works, is that the believer who is growing in maturity such that what they're looking for is not who's in my tribe or who's on my team or something like that, but are looking for that. They're hungry for a reality in their own faith, and they're seeing it in the lives of others. I think that's the real deal. That's what Christian unity is supposed to look like, I think.
I think Paul, he talked about that really specifically in 1 Corinthians when he was talking about the divisions that they had in their church there about, are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? I mean, it seems like you can easily also say, are you of Luther or are you of, you know, some other group?
Right.
And make that connection today. And he's sounds like, you know, there weren't the same denominations back then, but, you know, the start of it was kind of in its infancy back then. You know, all these groups are tending to like one leader, one teacher better for one reason or another. And so they kind of start to have these divisions, even though Paul is pointing out we're both pointing to the same thing. And so he's trying to find that unity in that way, that not to follow the leader, but follow who the leader is pointing to. And so in my mind, I've always made the distinction that he is trying to point people away from this denominationalism, but he doesn't mean to say that if you're of a denomination, you're wrong. Just that, what are you worshiping? Are you worshiping God or are you worshiping the church? So
yes, I think that's right. I would add, though, in the Corinthian situation, my understanding of what Paul is getting at in those first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, the split there, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, is not as benign as something like, well, you know, I kind of like Apollos' personality better. I tend to go to more of the talks when he's doing them as opposed to Paul or something like that. Paul, there is a group in Corinth that is actually set against Paul. And as we see in 2 Corinthians, he starts to confront the issue directly. They are denying that he is an apostle. They think his speech is unimpressive, and there is this idea that they have of a thing that they would call wisdom, that they would say that Paul doesn't have because he doesn't present himself in the way that they think is striking and so forth. So there, it's not just we're pointing at the same thing. I think Paul is saying to them ultimately, you have chosen Apollos over me, not because there's something wrong with Apollos, but because of the kind of emphasis that Apollos has. You can buy that, but you're in essence rejecting my authority. So the division there is not just, it's not a benign sort of denominationalism. It is an actual rejection of Paul's authority and, in a sense, embracing a kind of a truncated gospel because they don't want to hear from Paul. They don't want to hear what he's doing. So I do think that the situation there, the division in Corinth, is a fundamental one that actually raises the question about whether the opponents of Paul actually are committed to the gospel or not. We see that in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And he's talking to his opponents there. And he's saying, well, but I hope you'll recognize that at least I am. I am in the faith. I don't know about you guys, but so, yeah, I think it does apply. You're right. But there we have a very serious rejection of Paul's authority, whereas on the issues of their religious practice, you know, should you eat certain things or not eat certain things? And then this is controversial. It all depends on how you think about what happened when Paul and Barnabas split. But Barnabas wanted to take Mark, John Mark, and Paul didn't. He felt like John Mark had bailed on them before, so they went their separate ways. Okay? The problem is that being presented to us as a model of a moral failure on the part of Paul or Barnabas somehow that it shouldn't have been this way? Or do we look at that as a picture of, well, they came to the place where they just could not agree, so they decided it's better for us to work apart? Is that a denomination that's growing up there, the Barnabas group and the Paul group? It's a little bit hard to say. I'm inclined to see that as somewhat benign. That is, it's just a recognition that given the circumstances, this isn't going to work. And I guess that's what I'm saying, is that to the extent that denominations represent a recognition that this is not going to work, we're not going to be able to work together because of our disagreements about these things, because we're not pursuing the same ends. We are pursuing the same faith and the same destiny and the same God, but in our practices in the church, we're pursuing different things. I am inclined to think that that can be benign. Is it usually benign? No, because we're sinners and we end up making it an object of discord and lack of compassion, lack of acceptance and so forth. But in theory, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. But that's a tough call. I mean, I could be wrong about that. Thanks. Okay, I think we're done for today. Next week, we have a hard and controversial passage, the kind of passage that I hate teaching on. So if you want to see me squirm, you can come next week and enjoy the spectacle.